Well, as I said, we come to the last of our studies in 1 Thessalonians this morning, and I think it would be good if you were to have your Bibles open at the passage, because it would be helpful to be able to follow what Paul has to say to the Thessalonians in the concluding verses of the letter. You will find the passage on page 1188 of the Church Bibles, and as you heard Morag reading it, you will have realized that it is a passage which is packed full of individual instructions. I think there are something like 19 different instructions. So settle down. We've had a distance to go. I love mankind. It's people I can't stand, said Linus in a famous Peanuts comic strip. And perhaps we have all thought at some point the same kind of thing. I love the church. It's the members I can't stand. That might have been our reaction when someone in church has rubbed us up the wrong way, or has disagreed with us at a meeting, or we hear that someone has criticized us, or we don't like something that the minister or the elders have decided to do. Well, the apostle would not have been the least bit surprised by this. He knew only too well what people in the community of the church could be like. And the New Testament does not shy away from telling us about the conflict and tensions which arose as the church grew. Tensions between Jewish converts and Gentile converts. Conflict between the church in Jerusalem and the churches that sprang up as a result of the spread of the gospel. Disputes about strategy, and even outright criticism of Paul for the way he was doing things. As you know, Paul had been responsible for the church being planted in Thessalonica, and as a pastor, he had a huge heart for the well-being of the new believers there, particularly because of the suffering which they had gone through as a result of persecution. It was because of that relationship with them that he wrote this letter. I wonder when you last wrote a letter. In a world of email, Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, letter writing is fast becoming a dying art. Any letters we write are probably short and to the point, and the purpose is usually clear from the terms of the letter: to say thank you for a gift, to offer sympathy and comfort on the occasion of someone's loss, to congratulate someone on achieving some great success. When we read Paul's letters, we need to be a little bit like Hercule Poirot, looking for clues as to why he is writing to this particular church at this particular time. Because the purpose of Paul writing is not always spelled out for us, nor are the particular circumstances always explained. Over the past few weeks, we have seen how Paul addressed a number of questions which had arisen in the minds of Christians in Thessalonica, questions which had arisen out of the circumstances in which they found themselves. Last week, for example, William showed how Paul sought to give the believers understanding about the position of their fellow believers who had already died in Christ, and what would happen at the time of Jesus' return. This was so that they would know how to grieve as those who had hope, that death is not the end, and to enable them to encourage each other in this knowledge and in this great hope, which we likewise have if we have trusted in Christ. Overall, I think Paul's theme of the letter he wrote to the Thessalonians might be described as how we are to live in the light of the return of Jesus Christ. It's a point that he comes back to time and time again. And in this last section from verse 12 of chapter 5 to the end, we find Paul giving the Thessalonians instructions about how they are to live and behave towards one another within the community of the church. As we look at these instructions, note that they are for everyone in the church. In verse 27, just before the end of the passage, Paul writes, I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. This wasn't just a passing request or a good idea. It was as close as you could get to Paul commanding that this should happen. And of course, it applied to the whole letter. But as we look at this last section today in particular, it is clear from verse 27 that it was for everyone in the church at Thessalonica. And so too, I think we are able to say it is for all of us here in Burnside. So looking at the verses in particular, Paul first addresses the Thessalonians in verses 12 and 13 as a community with leadership, a community with leadership. Paul had to leave Thessalonica because of riots that had broken out as a result of the gospel being preached there. He may also have been concerned about how the leaders he had left in place were doing. It seems, from what we read, that there were some tensions between the leaders and the rest of the church. And Paul sees how important it is that for the sake of the gospel before a watching world, these matters are addressed. He refers to the leaders in verse 12 as those being over you in the Lord. This describes not an autocratic type of leadership, but one in which the leaders, along with all the other people in the church, are under the authority and the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The idea within the word which Paul uses here is not dictatorial oversight, but rather personal care and concern. The sense is of one standing guard over the flock, as a shepherd does with his sheep, protecting the sheep from wolves, which will mean that their leadership will be modeled on the Lord Jesus himself, as the great shepherd who gave himself for the sake of his sheep, for the church for whom he died, for your sake and mine, as we will be remembering in this coming week. Paul says that such leaders will be characterized then by hard work amongst the people. Elsewhere, Paul describes himself as laboring hard for the sake of the gospel. This has the sense of heavy, sweaty work, if you don't mind me saying so. And for the true leader, this will be a labor of love. The true leader will not shirk the labor to which he has been called. Again, the model will be the Lord Jesus himself, who came not to be served, but to serve. That is the mark of leadership, which all who are in positions of leadership are to strive for, a life given to hard work in the service of others. Also in verse 12, we see that another characteristic of the role of leader is to admonish the believers in the church. As we read Paul's letters to the various churches, it's very clear that he did not shrink from admonishing those to whom he was writing. We had an example of that back at the beginning of chapter 4, when he warned the Thessalonians to avoid sexual immorality. He made it very clear that any rejecting this instruction were rejecting God himself. So admonishment in the context of the church will always be directed towards rebuking and warning and cautioning about behavior that is not in keeping with the holy lives which we are to live as Christians. And it will be urging, exhorting, and encouraging all to live lives consistent with our Christian profession and in the light of the return of Jesus himself. And such leaders, Paul says, are to be respected. Not in the sense of these leaders having status or privilege as leaders, but rather in the sense of recognition for the hard work that they do amongst the congregation. So Paul says, where these qualities are being exercised, hard work, rebuking and encouraging, consistent labouring and caring for the congregation, then, as he says in verse 13, we are to hold them exceedingly highly, is literally what he says. We have to hold these people exceedingly highly in love because of their work. And he concludes by exhorting the leaders and everyone else to live in peace with each other. Then second, in verses 14 and 15, Paul gives instructions to the Thessalonians as a caring community, a caring community. Having focused on relationships between leaders and the believers at Thessalonica, he moves on to address all the brothers and sisters in the church, because all have a responsibility to care for one another. And again, we see that he had certain matters clearly in view. It was not just a general instruction. And notice that pastoral care, as we tend to refer to it, is not just a case of providing comfort and support, although it is not anything less than that. It also involves admonishment or warning. Warn those who are idle, says Paul, or in the up-to-date translation of the NIV, it says, warn those who are idle and disruptive. One of the problems in Thessalonica was probably that some believers had stopped working because they expected the Lord to return soon and didn't see any point in working if that was to be the case. It may also have been that there were those in the congregation who were happy to be dependent upon the wealthier members of the congregation for their support. We saw a couple of weeks ago in chapter 4, verse 11, that Paul had said that their ambition should be to lead a quiet life, minding their own business, and to work with their own hands. Why? Well, it was for the sake of their witness for the gospel. He says, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. We must always be aware that the holy living to which we are exhorted in 1 Thessalonians has a gospel purpose. If the lives we live are not consistent with the message we proclaim, then the gospel is discredited and no longer wins respect. We know only too well how the world, and in particular the press, loves to focus on and broadcast the moral failures of Christians, particularly those who have been in a position of prominence. And of course, not just for the sake of the gospel and consistent living in for the purpose of gospel ministry, Paul was also concerned that we would be found blameless at the return of Jesus. And you'll see that at the end of verse 23, to which we will return, that we may be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So warning those who were idle. Then he says, encourage the timid. The word here might be translated faint-hearted. People like this might be anxious or fearful, or indeed very easily despondent. Amongst the Thessalonians, such might have been anxious about what had happened to those who had already died. Or they might have been fearful of the suddenness of the return of the Lord. Or they might have been unsettled and despondent by the persecution the church was suffering. Whatever was the cause then, there can be no doubt that there will be those amongst us who may be anxious or fearful, or of a despondent disposition. Which of us has not been anxious about the outcome of forthcoming tests or surgery, either for themselves or for a close family member or friend? Are there not those of us who at times are fearful of death, or just about what the future holds, next week, next month, the rest of this year? Have we not all at times become despondent when there seems to be no way out of the difficulties which we currently face in life? It is at such times that we will need fresh courage and confidence, not only in our trust in God, but also by each one of us providing a ministry of encouragement, help, and support to those needing it. It is in providing such mutual care and support that we grow stronger together as the Christian family and encourage one another to live in the light of the return of Jesus. Then when Paul urged the Thessalonians to help the weak, he probably had in mind those who were weak in faith. So our care for one another must include encouraging one another in our faith, building one another up, and watching out in particular for those who may be struggling with their faith at this time. We must never write off our diffident brothers and sisters. They are to be consoled and encouraged. And Paul concludes this section by saying, and we are to be patient with everyone. Now, there's a challenge. Just think right now of someone within the congregation with whom you have become impatient in the past few months. I certainly can. And you'll get the force of what Paul is saying. Then moving to verse 15, we are never to be thinking that we should get our own back on someone else in the congregation. There will be times when gossip or angry words or being let down or being disappointed or being misunderstood will get to us. It may even result in resentment building up within us. If that happens, what are we to do? Resolve to get our own back? Just avoid the other person? Prove that we were right all along? No, verse 15 tells us that we are never to pay back wrong with wrong, but we are always to try to be kind to each other. How is it ever going to be possible, you may be thinking, how is it ever going to be possible for us to do all that, which is set out in verses 12 to 15? The standard set seems impossibly high. I think Paul starts to give us the answer as he describes next what a worshipping community is like, starting in verse 16. So we're not just a caring community, we are a worshipping community. He says, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. And if we are not able to rejoice or pray or give thanks in whatever circumstances we find ourselves, then I think it is likely that we have lost sight of all that Jesus has done for us and the fact that the victory is already secure because of his death and resurrection if we are trusting in him. William very graciously didn't say too much last Sunday about Ireland's success the previous day. Perhaps it's just as well he's not here this morning. But as Ireland went into their final match against England, winning the Six Nations had already been achieved. No matter what happened in that match, Irish supporters could rejoice in victory in the Six Nations already being secure. If you watched the match, even as England came back in the second half, and there was a possibility that they might come out on top, gosh, I am glad William's not here today. Even if that had happened, there was no doubt about the final outcome of the Six Nations. The Irish supporters could rejoice throughout that match knowing that the outcome had already been secured, even if they had been defeated by England. How much more so for us then? Jesus has secured the victory for us. He will return triumphant. By faith in him, we share in that victory. There is no doubt about the outcome. Therefore, Paul says, we can rejoice always. And that will enable us to pray constantly, not every moment of every day, of course, but always aware that we live in his presence now and are always able to speak to him in prayer. And in the light of the return of the Lord Jesus, we are able to give thanks in all circumstances. If we are enduring sickness and pain, we know that we can look forward to his return when there will be no more sickness and pain. If we have fallen into sin, we know there is a time coming when Jesus will free us forever from all sin. If we are in tears grieving for some great loss, we know that there is a time coming when he will wipe away every tear and when there will be no more death and mourning. It is by focusing upon Jesus and upon his return that we will be enabled to rejoice always and give thanks in all circumstances. But then how are we to do this? I think Paul gives us a clue in the next verses 19 to 22. It is by holding fast to God's word. Now, exactly how we are to understand the reference to prophecies here is not without difficulty, but what is clear is that we have to let the Holy Spirit do his work in us. We are to test everything in the light of God's word. And so the question that we might ask ourselves is, am I holding on to God's word? That is what we need to do. Because by holding on to God's word, however it comes to us, we are holding on to the source of all the nourishment that is needed for our growth in grace. But we may still be left wondering, how are we to do this? And the answer is that we cannot do it by ourselves. We cannot simply muster up the effort to live the kind of lives that Paul describes in these verses. We cannot become this kind of Christian community in our own strength. We need God to break into our hearts and into our lives to make us holy, to make us the kind of people set apart for him and his service. We need him to enable us to live lives together as his family here in Burnside Blair Beth, with our minds and our hearts and our actions more and more aligned with the kind of community that Paul envisages in these verses. And is that possible? Well, look at verse 24. Where Paul says, the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. As Paul says elsewhere, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. He cannot fail. And if we place our lives but completely in his hands, he will do it, because he is faithful. And so our prayer for one another should be exactly what Paul prayed for the Thessalonians in verse 23. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you, that is, make you holy, set you apart for the purpose to which you've been called, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That should be our aim with God's help, and that should be our prayer for one another, because that is the way for us to become a loving, well-ordered, peaceful family, living together in hope and in the light of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that as you have set out your instructions for us in your word, we are not left alone. We are not left to try and muster the strength to accomplish it ourselves. But you have said that by your Holy Spirit, you will enable us. And you will do it. You will complete the good work you've begun in us. Because of who you are the faithful one. And therefore we look to you to do it for us, individually and together, as a congregation. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.